Turn with me in your Bible to the book of James, James chapter 1. Let's read the first 8 verses. I'm going to read from the ESV, James 1, 1 to 8. James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes in the dispersion, greetings. Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. For you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given him. But let him ask in faith, with no doubting. For the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea that is driven and tossed by the wind. For that person must not suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways.
Let's pray. Lord God, when we come across a passage like this that just explicitly describes truth about you, it catches our attention. We know that we must think rightly about you, and yet we have this problem. We can see this, and it can just be words on a page. It can be just words describing you and not change our attitude and our thinking and our feeling about you. And then it does nothing, Lord. We need it to transform us. So I pray for your help right now. Just send your Spirit, Lord. Come upon me in power and enable me to say these things to your people in a way that will move our hearts and adjust our conceptions about you and our attitudes about you. And cause us to just feel like we can totally rely on you and your goodness when we pray. We ask this in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, I hope these last few weeks that we've spent in this first paragraph of James have been as helpful to you as they have been to me. God has just really spoken to me in very powerful ways through this particular paragraph. I was gone last week, so just to kind of refresh everybody's memory on this, what James is saying in this opening section is basically when you face trouble in your life, you face hardships, obey the first two commands in the book of James. Number one, consider it pure joy. And number two, let perseverance do its work. So every time you have something hard, something goes wrong, something happens to you, do those two things. And the way you do the first one, the way you consider it pure joy, is by knowing something. Consider it pure joy because you know these truths about trials. You have to revert back to your knowledge. You have to know what's good about it. And please don't confuse this with the world's ideas about the power of positive thinking. This is not that. This is not looking at the bright side. This is not saying the glass is half full instead of half empty. It's not about that. It's about understanding what's big and what's little. James isn't saying, hey, when you suffer, just think of your glass as half full instead of half empty. It's not what he's saying. What he's saying is more like, look, when your glass is half empty, stop thinking about the glass and think about the massive reservoir that God has put in your backyard. The bad things that are happening, that people are doing to you, that's small. The good things that are happening through this suffering that God is doing, that's big. That's the way we need to think. So command number one is to consider trials pure joy because of what you know to be true about them. Command number two, let perseverance do its work. Let it do its work. Stay there in the furnace until God gives you a way out that doesn't involve compromise, that doesn't involve unfaithfulness. Persevering means enduring the trial without reverting to some sinful response, like anger or self-pity or bailing out of responsibilities or, the big one, complaining. That's the hard one. And that last one is That's the hardest to ever get under control once it starts getting a hold in your life, complaining, because you'll get so you do it automatically. Every time something happens, you complain, and you don't think you're complaining. When I used to have a really bad complaining problem, everyone would point it out to me, man, you're always complaining, and I would say, I'm not complaining, I'm just, observing reality, I'm a realist, But anytime we announce our displeasure about what's going on, that's complaining, and there's no possible way to obey James 1 while you're complaining. You can't do it. You cannot consider it pure joy and be complaining at the same time. It's impossible. So when things don't go the way you wanted them to go, instead of complaining, instead of getting mad, instead of running away, just stay there in the furnace and let perseverance do its work. And give your attention, while you're there in the furnace, give your attention to what God is doing. Back in verse 2, I told you that the definition of trial is any event that causes grief, sorrow, or pain. That's kind of a dictionary definition. Let me give you more of a theological definition. Theological definition of a trial is this. A trial is an event that happens that causes grief, sorrow, or pain sent or allowed by God to change you. And that last part of the definition, I wish I would have made more of that before, because that's what's really been impacting me in the last few weeks as I've been going through some trials. I'm realizing it's to change me. Every single thing, every painful thing that happens, is to change me. It's not just that I need to persevere through it. It's designed to change me. I'm one way, and God wants me to be another way. He wants me different. We're always being molded and refined and shaped by the potter's hand. Or to use the language of Hebrews 12, we're being trained. These hardships in your life, they're for training, and training is for change. Nobody trains to stay the same, right? Training is for changing. If you want to change from being weak to being strong physically, then you get a personal trainer and he puts you through an exercise regimen. And you change. If you want to go from being unskilled at a job to being really skilled at a job, what do? You go through the training. Training is for change. All training is for growth and change. And this training is no exception. And that simple principle just absolutely revolutionized the way that I've been thinking about my trials and interpreting my trials the last few weeks. Get up in the morning, I tossed and turned all night, dead tired in the morning, now because I didn't get any sleep overnight, and instead of just thinking, oh, now it's going to be a hard day, now my work is going to be difficult, instead of that, I'm thinking, okay, God did that to change me. He took sleep away last night because he wants my character to be more like Jesus than it was, and so he didn't let me sleep. He wants me to change. Somebody sent me another email criticizing me and saying that I've got bad motives and leaving the church and everything else. Why did that happen? God let that happen because he wants me to change. He wants me to change from being the old Daryl with weak, wobbly faith and selfishness and pride and self-confidence and bad attitudes to the new Daryl who can respond to something like that with humility and love and trust in God. He wants me to change. So that email, that hard email, it came from God. Ultimately, it came from God. And he will also be copied when I hit reply. Good thing to keep in mind. I found myself praying this prayer every time lately when something happens, little or big, anything has happens to me that's unpleasant, I just say, God, let me be trained by this. Let it train me. The great dinner I was looking forward to, and then it just disappointed. Let me be changed by that. It's a disappointment. Let it change me. Let it refine my faith. Because we found last time, there's nothing more valuable than refined faith, right? And nothing more damaging than weak, patchy, intermittent faith. And yet, every one of us has faith that at some level could be described as weak, patchy, and intermittent, right? You know why that is? It's because your faith is like a piece of gold with impurities and contaminations in it. And there's one way to fix that. A furnace. That's the only way to purify gold. It's got to go into fire and be refined. And some of those impurities, in your faith? They're fool's gold. They look just like gold. And you, not even in your most honest moments, can you discern which what's real and what's not in your faith. And the only way to discover it is to get into that furnace and just see what melts off. Job 23:10 says, when he has tested me, I will come forth as gold. That's how it works. How many times just last week did you demonstrate your need for your faith to be refined? If you can't think, just ask the people in your household. They might be able to help you with that. So all of that is just review. That's to refresh your memory on last time. But before we move on to anything else in James, there's some more things that we need to see here in this paragraph in verses 5 to 8. Please notice how James refers to God in verse 5. I want to draw your attention to this way of describing God, and this is where I'd like to camp today. It says, if any of you lacks wisdom, he should ask God, who gives generously to all without finding fault, and it will be given to him. Now, that description of God actually comes out in the Greek like almost like a title or like a name. Literally, it sounds this way. Let him ask the giving generously to all without finding fault God. That's God's, if you're one of those ones that likes the posters with all the names of God, you could put this right on the poster. You know, the I Am and King of Kings and all that stuff. You could put this on here. He's the giving generously to all without finding fault God. That's a great nickname for God because it describes his nature. This is what God is like. Anytime, like I said in the prayer, anytime you find an explicit description of attributes of God, what God is like, always take note of that because there's nothing more healthy and beneficial than accurate thoughts about God, and there's nothing more spiritually deadly than inaccurate thoughts about God. And many of the attributes of God in Scripture, they're implied, or you have to piece some things together to get them. But every once in a while, you have these just these explicit descriptions. It's like, God is this way. And whenever you have one of those, you know the Holy Spirit wants us to take special note of that attribute. So ask yourself, is this the way that I think about God? Is this my conception of God? Does it fit my understanding of what he's like? If somebody walked up to you and said, you know what, I'm not a very religious person. I never read the Bible. I don't know anything about Jesus. Just tell me, what is God like? Would this come? Is there any chance that you would say, well, for one thing, he's definitely a God who gives generously to all without finding fault. That's for sure. Would that pop into your mind? If that what doesn't naturally spring to your mind, then let's let this passage correct our ways of thinking about God. So let's look at it. There's three parts to this description. There's the generosity part, and then there's the fact that it's to all. He gives to all, not just some. And then there's the part about not finding fault. So let's look at those one at a time. The word translated generously, he gives generously, it's actually a very interesting word. It's not the normal word for generosity. The most literal meaning of this word is simple or single. And the idea is he gives without complication. You know, some people, when they give to you, it complicates your life. If they give you a gift, it just complicates your relationship with that person because they're keeping track. You know, now you sort of owe them. In Proverbs 23:6, it says, do not eat the food of a stingy man or crave his delicacies, for he's the kind of man who's always thinking about the cost. Eat and drink, he says to you, but his heart is not with you. There's some people that give that way. They give you gifts, and they do favors for you, and they help you out, but in reality, they're not really true gifts because they're sort of expecting something. Now you're indebted to them. They're keeping track of what it costs them, and you owe them. You give them, they give you something. Supposedly it's a gift, no strings attached, all that, but later on, when they need something from you or you're not doing what they want, they'll remind you, you know, I did help you out of that jam. I did, you know, you remember what I did back then, and you owe them. Getting gifts from like that, people like that, it complicates the relationship. It complicates life. You got to keep track. You got to remember. You know, oh man, we got to buy them something expensive for Christmas because remember last Christmas they bought us that really expensive thing, and they're going to remember that, and they're keeping score. And if it's your turn to owe them one, believe me, they know and they're aware of that. Now I should say this though. Having said all that, there are some of you here who need to hear this, that not everyone is like that, okay? So, because there's some of you that you can't accept gifts. You don't even want anybody to give you any gifts because you think everybody's like that. You think everybody, as soon as they give you a gift, you owe them. And you don't want to be indebted to people, and so you don't accept help. You don't ask for help, you won't accept gifts. And for if that's you, you need to understand, not all of us are like the guy in Proverbs 23. There really are some people who give to you just because they love you and they like it. They like to give, and it's a real gift. It's a true gift. They give it, and you don't owe them anything. You don't owe them money. You don't owe them a favor. You don't owe them anything. It's just a gesture of love. They're just simple givers. They just say, here, I just want to give this to you. And those people that are like that, those people are like God. That's the way God is. His gifts are simple. He's not keeping score. He's not keeping track. He's not expecting any repayment. You don't have to scratch God's back after he scratches yours. When God gives his gifts, it's just very, very simple. He says, here's a gift. I love you. And that's all there is to it. And a great example of the way that God does that is God's response to David after David committed adultery with Bathsheba and then had her husband killed. Terrible, horrible sins, and it brought so much reproach on the name of God. And listen to what God said. David didn't repent for a long time after that until he's finally caught. And then he was confronted by the prophet Nathan, who was speaking for God. And here's what God said through Nathan to David in 2 Samuel 12:7. Listen to this. God says to David, I anointed you king over Israel, and I delivered you from the hand of Saul. I gave your master's house to you, and I gave your master's wives into your arms. I gave you the house of Israel and the house of Judah. Now stop right there. At that point, you might hear that, and for some of you, you're thinking, man, that sounds familiar. That almost sounds like my dad saying, you know, I did, every time you mess up, like, man, I put a roof over your head, I put clothes on your back, I work my finger to the bone for you, I provide for you, I do all this, and this is how you repay me. This is what you give back to me. This is the thanks I get for all that I've given you. You're so ungrateful. And you hear that from your dad, and he might not actually say it, but what you're hearing is, I regret giving you all that stuff. I wish I hadn't done it. You don't deserve it. Let's keep reading, though, because if you think that's what God is saying here, just listen to the rest of what he says to David. He lists off this litany. I gave you this. I gave you this. I gave you this. I gave you this. He did all that stuff. And then he doesn't say, and I'm sorry I did it. What he says is, end of verse 8, and if all this had been too little, I would have given you even more. It was in my heart, David, to give you more. I wanted to give you, I liked giving that to you, and I wanted to give you more and more, and my plan was to just keep giving to you until your soul was satisfied. That's what I wanted to do. That's what's in my heart. That's what God is like. So God gives simply. He gives generously, and it doesn't complicate your relationship with him. He just gives. This is what he's like. Secondly, he gives to all. To everybody. God gives wonderfully good gifts 1,000 times a day to atheists and people that mock the name of Christ and people that persecute his children. He just gives. That's why we're called to love our enemies, so that we can be like God who does that to his enemies. Proverbs 5:44. But I tell you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father in heaven. He causes the sun to rise on the evil and the good. He sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. That's what God's like. Last week when Tracy and I took our vacation, we went down to Mexico. And we're sitting there on the beach in absolute paradise. I mean, just beautiful turquoise ocean waves rolling in, white sand beach, sitting under a palm tree, sipping delicious fruit smoothies that they had down there. And I'm thinking, this is incredible. And I'm looking around, and there's 100 other people enjoying all the exact same stuff. Unbelievers. Some of them just blatantly thumbing their nose at God's law, I mean, the way that they're living, and they're not believers at all, and yet they get to enjoy every single one of those waves that's rolling in, just like I do. And we went up to the steakhouse. They have it's an all-inclusive thing. Went to the steakhouse, and I ordered the flank steak and mashed potatoes. I'm like, man, these are good. This is such good steak. And I'm enjoying this stuff, and I'm looking around. There's other people sitting around enjoying flank steak and mashed potatoes, and they're not even believers. Every year, millions of people go down there, and they just enjoy that paradise down there. God didn't fence it off. He didn't say, okay, only family can get in here. It's not a gated community down there. You just go down there and enjoy the ocean. Now, are there some gifts that God reserves only for his children? Yes, for sure. But there's so many amazing gifts that God just showers on everybody without distinction. Why does he do that? Just because that's his personality. He just likes to give. He's just generous. That's what God is like. He gives to all. He does so simply and without keeping score. And then the third description, he does it without finding fault. Your Bible might say without reproach or without criticizing. And again, some human fathers fall down in this. You ask for something and he starts bringing up all your past mistakes and starts picking apart everything that's wrong with you. You know, you disobeyed here. You're asking for this thing. You remember you lied to me just last week? You told me this lie and you did this thing and you were irresponsible. And you expect, do you think that you deserve this thing that you're asking for? And they might actually give you what you're asking for, but not before first running you through the ringer of a big guilt-shaming process. God isn't like that. He doesn't do that. He doesn't find fault. You don't have to sit through some big speech about what a failure you are every time you ask for something from God. Now, some of you hear that speech because you're imagining it. You think it's up there going on in heaven. It's not. It's not. Now, of course, God knows about your faults. It's not like he's unaware of your sins. But the point here is he doesn't bring them up against you every time you ask for something. When you sin, that grieves God, but God has a provision for that. Amen? You repent, he forgives, he credits Jesus' righteousness to your account, and it's over. And he does not hold that against you after that. It's an insult to God when we go to him with our request, cowering in fear that he's up there looking down on us in disgust and saying, I'm just sick and tired of hearing these requests after the way you treated me. God loves it when you come to him the way a child would come to a wise, loving, gentle, gracious, forgiving father. That's how we honor him. So James takes all three of those truths about God and he jams them all together in one long title for God. This is what God is like. He is the giving simply and giving simply to anyone and everyone without distinction and doing that without finding fault and without losing patience, God. That's his name. That's who he is. And I'm just asking, is that how you think about God? If someone asked you what God is like, would that spring to mind? This is truth about God's nature. When you pray, is that you feel like you're praying to someone like that? Now, here's where this gets interesting. Think about this for a second. Why do you suppose James describes God that way here in this passage? Why that description here? Because it's a little bit against James' style. You know, James' style in writing, he's very concise, very succinct and brief in everything he says. He doesn't give long explanations and a lot of extra verbiage, you know, like Paul in Romans. He tends to just be general and give proverbial kinds of statements. And the thing about a proverb is you just make it in the smallest number of words possible to get the impact, and then you move on. That's the way James writes. So why does he need to do that here? Why doesn't he just keep it simple? If you want to make this more like a proverb, you just say, if anyone lacks wisdom, ask God, it'll be given to him. You lack wisdom, ask God, it'll be given to you. That's James' normal style, so why does he insert this big, long description of God? The giving singly and generously to all without finding fault, God. The answer is this, and this is key. The reason he does that is because when you pray to God for wisdom, you'll get the answer only if you have a certain conception about God in your mind. And it has to be a conception driven by that description. Do you see that? Look at verse 6. It says, when he asks, he must believe and not doubt, because he who doubts is like a wave of the sea blown and tossed by the wind. That man should not think he'll receive anything from the Lord. So the point of that, now don't read that and say, oh, that means I need to pray for wisdom and believe that I'm going to get it. Believe that I'm going to get a yes answer. And if I believe that hard enough, then I'll get a yes answer. That's not what praying in faith means. Praying in faith isn't believing that what you want to happen is going to happen. That's the world's idea of faith. That's not faith. Biblical faith is personal. It's trusting God. It's trusting him. Trusting him to be good, trusting him to be loving, trusting him to be wise, and trusting him to do what's best for you. It's when you pray. Praying in faith is when you pray with an attitude that just says, I can just totally count on God. I can count on him. I can bank on whatever he's going to do. That's what's going to be best. That's what I want. I don't even want, if it's different from my thing that I'm asking for, I don't even want the thing I'm asking for, because I trust him more than I trust me. And so whatever he has in mind is better than whatever I have in mind. That attitude, that's what praying in faith is. And you've got to have that kind of attitude if you're going to go to God in prayer. Otherwise, he won't listen to your prayer. And so in order to help us have that attitude, James tells us, by the way, you're talking to the giving generously to all without finding fault God. You see that? You say, okay, well, how do I get that attitude? You focus on this description. So if I have to have that attitude in order to get my prayers answered, I have to be trusting him, I have to be thinking of him as good and all that. How do I get that attitude? You focus your attention on the giving simply and generously to all without finding fault God description. He's generous. He's eager to give. He's not reluctant. He's forgiving. He's not nitpicky. He's kind. He loves giving to you. He loves saying yes. If you have that kind of conception of him, then you're going to tend to have a trusting attitude when you pray to him, right? And that's required in order to get a yes answer from God when you pray for wisdom. Now, at this point, if you're paying attention to this passage, you might be a little perplexed about, wait a second, how do I reconcile verse 5 and verse 6? Because he just got done saying in verse 5, he's the giving simply and freely and generously to all without finding fault God on the one hand, but now he's saying, look, if you doubt, don't expect to get anything from him. Is that a contradiction? I mean, God says no to your prayers if you're doubting. If God says no to my prayers when I'm doubting, isn't he finding fault with me? Oh, you doubted. Nothing for you today. Next. I mean, is that the God we're talking to? How can that be harmonized with verse 5? The giving generously to all God. So this is a good question, because some of you, you know, you read this verse, and to you it sounds like what this verse in verse 6 is saying is, when you pray, you have to ask in faith, and it has to be pretty almost perfect faith. And if you don't have virtually perfect faith, then forget it. All bets are off. And verse 5 doesn't apply to you. And God won't listen to your prayers. That's not what James is saying here. He's not saying if you've ever had a lapse in faith, if you ever stumbled, then don't expect any kindness from God ever again. He's not saying that. I can promise you, James did not intend verse 6 to negate the promise of verse 5 so that it becomes meaningless for everyone who's not perfect, which is everyone, right? The reason the people in verse 6 don't get wisdom when they pray is not because God is some irritable, fault-finding, critical father who wants to punish you every time you fail. The reason God withholds wisdom from those people in verse 6 is because it would be unloving for him to give them wisdom. Now, let me show you this. We're going to find out later in this book. Let's talk about wisdom for a minute. We're going to see later in the book that there's two kinds of wisdom. There's good wisdom, there's bad wisdom. You got the wisdom that comes from heaven, you got the wisdom that comes from hell. And basically, the difference between the two is mainly about how you use it. It's pretty much the same thing, but the way you use it determines which kind it is. And when we understand the definition of wisdom, we'll see why it would be unloving for God to give it to the wrong person. Here's wisdom. Let me define it. Wisdom, very simply, is knowing what to do. That's wisdom. It's when you know what to do in a hard situation. It's not the same as education. Education is knowing what's true, having lots of knowledge. It's possible, in fact, it's common to have a lot of education and not very much wisdom, right? You can be highly, highly educated and still not know what to do in a hard circumstance. You're in the middle of a crisis, everything's going wrong, things are falling apart left and right, you got to choose option A, option B. Option A, there's a potential disastrous result if that doesn't go right. Option B, there's a different potential disaster, and if you do nothing, there's a whole other threat. And, well, man, what do you do in a situation like that? How do we know what to do? The wise person knows exactly what to do. That's wisdom. The wise person can tell you exactly the best option. The educated person can tell you that in 1492, Columbus sailed the ocean blue, and that E equals MC squared or whatever. I mean, they can give you information, but knowledge is knowing what's true. Wisdom is knowing what to do in a hard situation, and you have to have knowledge in order to be wise, but you can have lots of knowledge and still not be wise. There are many highly educated people that are absolute fools. So the Hebrew word for wisdom Here's an interesting thing. It's the same word for skill. The Hebrew word for skill is the same word for wisdom. It just means skill. Wisdom is basically skill at living. It's just when you're really good at making decisions, really good at life. All day long, you have to make hundreds of decisions, right? That's what life is. You're just decision after decision, and they're decisions that there's no Bible verse that speaks directly to it. Your child disobeys, and you got to spank your child. Okay, in this case, should it be 2 swats or 5? You know, should I take a second helping of mashed potatoes or not? Should I read a psalm this morning or the Sermon on the Mount? I'm standing in line at the grocery store. I see a dozen roses. Finances are a little tight. Should I get those for my wife right now, or should I save that money and get a babysitter tonight and so we can have some time alone? You only got 45 minutes. Should you use it to mow the yard or chip away at the garage project? I mean, the wise, but you're just doing these decisions all day long, all these decisions. And the wise person knows enough about life, how life tends to go, to be able to make good calls in each one of those. When you've been around the block enough times where you can see what things are like and the way things usually shake out, then you can make wise calls. You can say, well, if I confront that person right now in this context, in this way, it'll probably be a bad result. But if I wait till this context and say it this way, it'll probably be a good result. And they can, a wise person can see that kind of thing. They can foresee results. You understand life well enough so you can predict outcomes. You can predict, if I choose this option, it's likely to have that outcome. That option's likely to have the other outcome. And you're so good at guessing those things. You don't know for sure, but you're good enough at guessing and weighing all the factors and assessing likelihoods of outcomes that you know how to pick the best option. That's wisdom. This whole trials and suffering, perseverance thing, it's a change, a process of change, right? It's for changing you. That's the purpose. When you're in that process of change and you hit this moment where you don't know what to do, what do you need? Wisdom. And so James brings that up. He shows us the value, this priceless treasure of wisdom and how to get it. Now, for the most part, our culture doesn't even pursue wisdom. They don't even talk about it. I mean, when's the last time you turn on the news? Think about the last 10 times you watched a news broadcast. How many times did you hear the word wisdom? Probably none. When's the last time you heard it on a TV show or a movie or a radio talk show or a documentary? I mean, the world's not even talking about wisdom. It's not on their radar. Contrast that with how many times you hear the word information. I mean, they worship information. You turn on the radio, where are the information station? And where the information industry in our culture is a multi-billion dollar industry. The wisdom industry in our culture, I'm not sure that it exists, actually. People don't talk much about wisdom, and yet it's really something that they want. If they knew what it was, they would want it. Everyone, almost everyone, Christian or non-Christian, wishes they knew better how to get the results they want in life, right? Everyone would love to know which decisions will bring which outcomes, because everybody wants to be happy, and everybody has some sort of some conception of what would make them happy. And so if they could have this ability to orchestrate things to get outcomes that they want, so they could get the thing that would make them happy, they would like that. So people want to be able to do that, and that's what wisdom will do for you. And so you can see, if you understand that's what wisdom is, wisdom in the wrong hands is a bad thing, right? It helps you get what you want. If a man who lives for money, he's living for money. If you give wisdom to a guy like that, if God gives him wisdom, what's he going to do with that wisdom? He's going to use it to get as much money as he can. If he lives for attention from people, I got to have people look at me, then what are you going to do? You give that guy wisdom, he's going to use that wisdom to try to get make people as impressed with him as possible. If he lives for earthly pleasures, he's going to use his wisdom to maximize his earthly pleasures. If the thing that rules his heart is comfort, he's going to use his wisdom to maximize his comfort. Why would God give wisdom to people like that? They're chasing after false gods. Why would God enable them to succeed, which is what wisdom does, why would he enable them to succeed in something that's going to destroy them? That's not loving. If you said, God, I'm robbing this bank, help me. Help me be successful. Is God going to answer that prayer? When you're praying for wisdom, but your heart isn't solidly on God's side, so that there's a question mark of whether you're going to use this wisdom for God's glory or your own glory, God's kingdom or Satan's kingdom, if that's not sure, if that's a question mark, it would be unloving for God to give you the wisdom and answer your prayer. And if you don't have perseverance, like it or not, that's you. That's you. Even if right now, sitting here, you're 100% on God's side, but you don't have perseverance, then there's no telling which way you'll go once suffering hits. You might bounce off to the wrong way. If you're a double-minded person trying to ride the escalator both directions at once, you know that it doesn't work. God is waiting until you get fully over onto the up escalator before he gives you something like wisdom. Because wisdom is a powerful thing, very powerful thing. And it can do, in the wrong hands, it can do a lot of damage. God doesn't give wisdom to unstable people for the same reason you wouldn't give a loaded gun to an unstable person. You know, if you're in a war and somebody comes up to you and asks for a loaded weapon, wouldn't you first ask, what side are you on? Right? If it's not really established which side you're on, don't expect God to give you wisdom, because wisdom enables you to achieve your goals. And if your goal is building your own kingdom instead of God's, a competing kingdom with God's, why would he grant that? Be unloving. Be unloving for God to give you success in digging your own grave. Right? So, in the wrong hands, wisdom can do a lot of damage. And the same principle goes for any prayer, not just the prayer for wisdom, but if you don't pray with this trusting attitude for God, if you're not on the up escalator, if you're not for sure on his side, then verse 7, that man should not think he will receive anything from the Lord. Why? Same reason. It wouldn't be loving for God to grant you any of your requests if there's a big question mark on how you're going to use it. If you ask God for good health, Lord, heal me. Heal my bones or my, you know, heart or whatever. Why would God grant that request if there's a question mark on what you're going to do with that good health? If you don't have perseverance, if you're a wave of the sea blown and tossed by the wind with patchy on again, off again, trust in God, if that's you, and God answers your prayer for good health, he gives you good, strong health, and he heals your legs, you might use those legs, those strong, healthy legs, to run even faster in the direction of sin. If you say, God, please get me this job. I'm interviewing for this job. I just need it, Lord. Oh, please, let him hire me. And it's not established whether you're on God's side or not. You might end up using that paycheck to buy things that will cause spiritual harm for you. Why would God answer that prayer? You're asking for a spouse. God, give me a wife. Give me a husband. I'm tired of being single. How certain is it that you're going to use that marriage to glorify God? God, let us conceive a child. We want a baby. Is this child going to be for God's kingdom or for yours? In fact, turn to chapter 4. Just flip over to James 4. Because James returns to this idea in chapter 4. He does that. He'll introduce something, and then he'll talk about it, expand on it later in the book. James 4, verse 3, he's talking about prayer there. He says, when you ask, you do not receive because you ask with the wrong motives, that you may spend what you get on your pleasures. You adulteresses. He calls us adulteresses when we do that. Why? Because you're supposed to be the bride of Christ. And if you're the bride of Christ and you're carrying on this love affair over here with something in the world, and then you pray for that thing, you pray for God to give you something that'll help you pursue that little love affair with the world, why? That's committing adultery against God. Why is he going to grant that request? That would be like a wife coming to her husband and say, honey, can you give me $100 so that I can afford a hotel room for me and my boyfriend tonight? Why is he going to finance that? But that's so many of our prayers are like that, aren't they? God, give me this thing, give me this thing. And it's not for glorifying him. Listen, every prayer you ever pray, everything you ever ask for from God should be for glorifying him. There's no reason to pray for anything else. So, whatever you do, don't read all that to say. That whole last several minutes, all that is to say, that's the reason why God says no to the unfaithful prayer. But don't let that make you see this passage and say, oh, God is a stingy, reluctant giver. Okay? That's important. Because there are people who read this passage in ways that are just not one bit encouraging. You read it and you're like, man, if I waver in my faith one bit, then all bets are off. None of the promises apply to me. And so instead of going away from this passage impressed with how generous and eager God is, you come away thinking he's tight-fisted and stingy. And the thing you have to realize is, again, it's a wisdom principle that James is giving here. It's like a proverb. It's not like an absolute thing where there's this line of faith, and above that, God will answer your prayers. You fall below it, and you won't listen to your prayer. It's not like that. Think of it more like a sliding scale. The stronger the faith, the more God responds to it. The more we waver in our loyalty to God, and we might be for him, might be against him, the more that hinders prayer. That's the principle. But we're dealing with a God that's eager to give. That's for sure. So, say, okay, what if I have this perseverance and I trust God and I pray for wisdom? How does it work? How does God answer that prayer for wisdom? If you pray for wisdom, God will grant it if you trust. So, how does that work? Because we've been praying. Raise your hand if you've been praying for wisdom. Okay? So, yeah, this is relevant. So, how does he answer that prayer? And how do we... Is this even true? I mean, he says, if you pray for wisdom, he'll give it to you. But how many times have you prayed for wisdom? God, give me wisdom. You make a decision, then you look back later and say, that's the stupidest thing I could have done. Why does that happen? It just seems like there has to be more to it than this. More to it than just asking and then suddenly you know what to do. Let me just say, maybe I'll say this another time, talk about this another time. But when you pray for wisdom, you're not praying for the answer, right? You're praying for wisdom, the ability to discover the answer. So remember that. But keep in mind also that what the rest of Scripture says about gaining wisdom. Because, like, the book of Proverbs makes it sound like some effort is involved. In Proverbs 2:2, for example, it says, if you turn your ear to wisdom and you apply your heart to understanding, and if you call out for insight and cry aloud for understanding, and if you look for it as for silver and search for it as for hidden treasure, then you will find the knowledge of God. Now that sounds like you got to do something, right? You got to go out there and search for it. Proverbs 4:7 says, wisdom is supreme, therefore get wisdom, though it costs you all you have, get understanding. So in the book of Proverbs, you got to roll up your sleeves and really study hard and think and search and try to find and search like for a hidden treasure. And it's so hard that the whole ordeal might end up costing you everything you have. So what is James saying? Is James contradicting that here? Is he saying, no, there's no effort involved at all? You want wisdom? All you have to do is just close your eyes and say, wisdom, please, and you're Solomon. You know, just like that. I don't think that's what he's saying. I do think there's a lot of people that take it that way. They think that's what this means. They have a hard decision, and they close their eyes and say, God, show me the way to go, show me the way to go. And then they just sort of wait, and they get an impulse. Oh, that way. Okay. That's wisdom. I feel peace about that. That must be wisdom. I just asked God for wisdom. He said he'd give it to me. That's what I feel like doing. Okay, that's wisdom. None of that is what James is saying here. James, again... James is a wisdom book. It's written in very condensed form. He doesn't give these long, detailed explanations. He just states things in concise, abbreviated form. So what James is doing, he's not telling us everything there is to know about seeking wisdom from God or receiving wisdom from God. It's not comprehensive. Nor is he overturning the rest of the Bible. He's not overturning anything in Proverbs or anything in the rest of the Bible about gaining wisdom. Everything in the book of Proverbs about finding wisdom is still true. It still stands, okay? What James is doing here is assuming you already know all that, and he's just adding something else. That's what Proverbs do. And James does that a lot, by the way. That'll help you understand James. That'll explain a lot. For example, that's why in the whole book of James, there's no mention of the cross. He never mentions the cross in the whole book. He never mentions the death of Jesus. He never mentions the resurrection of Jesus. Which is interesting, because I've had people tell me that, man, you should never ever preach a whole sermon, without mentioning the cross. That's wrong. Well, the Holy Spirit inspired an entire book of the Bible that never mentions the cross one time. Why? Because it's not important? No, it's foundational, it's crucial, it's critical, but it's not the only thing that's important. There's other things, too, and sometimes what we need is for us to learn one thing and then get that down and then to move on to something else. On top of that, to build on top of that, to go from one form of meat to another form. So, all that to say, when you read something in James, don't assume that it's a comprehensive teaching on that particular topic. He's just assuming you already understand about getting wisdom. You already understand what Proverbs says about how to do that. And he's just telling you one more piece. So the normal ways of getting wisdom still stand. So, okay, all right, fine. What are the normal ways of getting wisdom? I've been praying for wisdom. You've all been praying for wisdom. So... what's the normal way? How do you get wisdom? Well, you have to do something. to receive it. And that doesn't contradict what he's saying. Is it a contradiction to say, God, if you need something, seek it from God and he'll give it to you, and yet you still have to do something to receive it? Is that a contradiction? No, we deal with that all the time. You got a husband and wife praying for a child. Lord, let us conceive a child. And God answers the prayer. He says, yes, okay, answers yes. Well, don't they still have to do something? Right? They got to come together in the marriage bed. If a student says, God, please give me an A on tomorrow's exam. I need an A. Please let me get an A. And God says, okay, answers yes. Does that mean he just stays in bed all day? No, get up, go to school, take the test. Then you get your A. So it's not a contradiction at all. You have to, in order to get wisdom, when you pray for wisdom and God says yes to your prayer, you still have to do something to receive it. You have to search and you have to dig and you have to look in the book of Proverbs and in wisdom books in Scripture. Here, I'll just give you a quick rundown on how to get wisdom. There's three ways. The most basic way is the wisdom literature in Scripture. So that's the middle books in the middle of your Bible. Job, Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, Song of Songs. That's the wisdom literature. Master that. Spend a lot of time in that. Really get that down. See the principles in there. That's one way to get wisdom. Another way to get wisdom is ask a wise person. Okay? They've lived life. They've learned things. Learn from them. And then a third way to get wisdom is live life and learn things. So you go through life and you interpret circumstances through the lenses of Scripture, so you interpret them properly, and that'll give you wisdom. Those are the basic ways to get wisdom. You say, okay, well, where does prayer come in then? If I have to do all that work, that's a lot of work. Where does prayer come in? Prayer determines whether all those efforts work or not. See, God never wants us to forget that he alone is the source of wisdom. You cannot give yourself wisdom. You cannot get it unless God gives it to you. And he never wants you to forget that. So you can study Proverbs until you are blue in the face and you will get no wisdom unless God answers your prayer for wisdom. You've got to pray. You've got to pray. In fact, in verse 4, that let him ask, that's in the imperative mood in the Greek. That's a command. That's another command in James. Pray for wisdom. Pray for wisdom. And the more you let perseverance do its work in your life so that you become stable and solid and unwavering in your trust of God's goodness and wisdom and kindness, the more you pray like that by thinking of God as the giving generously to all without finding fault God, you get that in your heart, the more God will make your quests for wisdom successful. Let's pray. Father, thank you for showing us the way to wisdom. Thank you for providing all this wisdom literature in your word, and thank you for refining our faith. Help us see this all come together, Lord, in our understanding. And I thank you, Lord, for the way that you're bringing this together so we can take this study and put it in a whole and see the connection between suffering and perseverance and faith and wisdom. Lord, let that become a part of the fabric of our way of thinking and feeling so that we can trust you. We ask this in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.
Kind of with Scripture in the backdrop.
Yeah. When I say Scripture, interpreting according to Scripture, there's people in this world that can observe life and see, oh, things typically go this way. You think of some seasoned police officer who's been on the job for 40 years or whatever, and he knows people. He can see, he knows, oh, that sort of person, here's what's going to happen. That kid, here's what's going to happen with him. And he can just predict it. So that's true, but it's inadequate. If it's not informed by Scripture, then there's going to be a lot of problems with it. For example, he might look and say, well, that type of person, here's what's going to happen. And he's not even taking consideration whether he's a believer or a non-believer. And he's way off, because if it's a believer, there's going to be the likely outcome is going to be opposite of if he's an unbeliever in certain cases. And he's not taking that into consideration at all, because that's not on his radar. So a lot of his conclusions are going to be inaccurate. Some of them are going to be accurate, but a lot will be inaccurate because he's not taking certain realities into consideration. If somebody says something that's true and it's obviously wise and you can see that it's wise, some secular person, can you take that and put it beside something in the Proverbs? It's different from what's in the Proverbs. Even if it's true, It's still different because the things that are written in the scriptures have a certain effect on the human soul that other true things don't necessarily have. And so it's true. Can you use it, profit from it? Absolutely. But it's subordinated to what Scripture says. And it's also not as valuable as what Scripture says because Scripture is what has the ability to open the eyes and rejoice the heart and soften the heart and show you God and change your attitudes and generate faith. And other true things that are true as can be just don't have that same power. So all truth is God's truth, not all truth is God's word. And there's a difference between God's word and other true things. Anything else? Right, right. So in order to make sure we use it the right way, James is going to really teach us in chapter 4. He's going to have this long section on wisdom, and he's saying, here's the right way to think about wisdom. The wisdom that comes from heaven, the right use of wisdom, here's what it looks like. And so we'll get into that in some detail when we get into chapter 4.